So again, we find ourselves in, if you want to say, Jesus' final week here. We saw how he came into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. We've seen now as he is there teaching in the temple, having every time just kind of teaching and explaining. And we've kind of gone through this final week where we see this. Jesus clears the court of the Gentiles. Then Tuesday through Thursday, Jesus is there teaching. And so we're in the teaching section. We've seen, kind of gone through the Gospel of Luke up to this point in time. And this whole teaching time, if you want to say, is really comes around a couple of things. Number one is the religious leaders come to him on that Tuesday and say, under whose authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority to do these things? Again, one thing that we can see is understanding that the authority question, referring to what just happened the previous day, who gave you the right to come in and clear out the temple? But also the greater picture of who, over the past 2.5-3 years, who gave you the authority to teach these things, to do these miracles? How are you doing these things? And they're still questioning. They're still trying to figure Jesus out. But then also under that, and that's why Jesus goes on, and we've seen this, where he talks about the question of John's baptism. We also see how Jesus goes on and talks about the parable, about, you know, this is what's going to happen, that the Father, the owner of the vineyard, sent the Son, and I'm doing this under the authority of my Father, my Heavenly Father, referring to God. But then he just doesn't stop there. Again, we saw this where they start questioning Jesus and kind of put Jesus to the test. And that one question we saw last week, is it right for us to submit to Caesar? The taxes question, the question that we don't really like to deal with. Is it right for us to submit to Caesar? Because that, again, it was the understanding of giving that tax was every single person in the Roman Empire had to pay this one, give a coin to Caesar every single year. Just to be the privilege and to live there in the Roman Empire. And they had to pay that tax every single year. And so the religious leaders are coming to Jesus and say, okay, if he's trying to trap him, if he says, no, you don't have to pay it, then we can go to the Romans and say, hey, this guy is saying that you don't have to pay taxes, so you can get rid of him because he's fighting against Caesar. But we're trying to also, the religious leaders are saying, if he says, yes, you're supposed to repay it, then maybe we can help him to the place where the people don't respect him. We can get rid of him without the riot. So Jesus kind of sidesteps and says, well, whose face is on it? And of course, Caesar is on it. And so Jesus says this, and that's the famous words there in verse 25, if you have your Bible open. Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, but to God what is God's. It has Caesar's image on it, so it belongs to Caesar. So yes, give it back to Caesar, but understand this. Your life, humanity, is made in the image of God. Submit yourselves ultimately to God as well. So the people saw that they stopped Jesus, so then becomes this next kind of weird interaction is whose wife does this person belongs to? And again, the Sadducees that asked Jesus this question, they don't even believe in the resurrection, but they're trying to test and they're trying to entrap Jesus and they're trying to make Jesus say something that they can throw back in his face when they come into the trial part. And you'll see that when we get to the place, it will happen more towards the end of July, beginning of August, when we see the trial of Jesus, and it's an illegal trial of Jesus, we'll see that. But we'll see that as these witnesses come and as they throw these things back in Jesus' face, that the one thing that they makes them stick, if you want to say, deals with the temple and how the temple will be destroyed. But they're trying to entrap Jesus to say something that they can get rid of Jesus. And so really this understanding is what we saw, this question of, well, there's this guy who marries a woman, but then she the husband dies, and then she marries a brother, and then he dies, and she marries another brother, he dies. Well, whose wife is it when there's resurrection? And Jesus goes and says, well, what will, really the question they're asking is this, what will the world be like after the resurrection of the dead? What will the world be like? Are we just thinking in our minds, well, this resurrection is going to happen and the world as we know will just continue like normal? And Jesus says, no, of course not. People are going to be different. The rules are going to be different. The earth is going to be different. In fact, if you want to know what's going to happen and what it's going to look like after the resurrection, all you have to do is go to the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 20, 21, and you'll see how this new heavens and the new earth is created. It's a physical world that God creates again. You think about that. Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God creates this first physical world that we currently live in. Genesis chapter 3, something drastically happens because of Adam and Eve. And yes, they were real people, and we all go back to Adam and Eve. But they were real people there in the real Garden of Eden. And there Satan comes and tempts them, and they disobey God, which allows sin to come into this world. And the rest of the scriptures from Genesis chapter, end of chapter 3, all the way to the book of Revelation of chapter 19, you have this message of this world, this sinful, wicked world, but one day God's going to make everything right and recreate this world to be a new heavens and a new earth. It'll be a new physical world. It'll be totally different world. There'll be no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more disease, no more death. Humans will be like angels, not be angels. They will be like the angels, referring to the fact that we will have new physical bodies in this new physical world that will last for the rest of eternity. You ever thought about that? Why is there a resurrection? Because again, if you look at the Bible and you ask the question, and hopefully you've asked this question, you know, what happens to a person that knows Jesus when they die? Well, they enter the very presence of God in heaven. An unbeliever, according to a Bible again, they enter into this place of torment. And one day they'll be thrown into that lake of fire. Again, you look at Revelation there. And they'll be judged. Those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will enter into the presence of the Lord. They'll be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. That's what Paul talks about. So why do we need a resurrection? If we're already in the presence of God, it's because we need these new physical bodies that won't decay, that don't last. That's why when Jesus comes again, there's that in the twinkling of an eye, we will instantly, those who are still alive, will instantly get these new heavenly bodies, if you want to say, or new bodies where there's no more joint pains and arthritis and whatever. The more you grow older, and I'm realizing this because I've hit middle age, if you want to say, you realize the body's decaying, and that's why we need these new resurrected bodies that will last forever. And so the resurrection, when Jesus returns, when the resurrection of the dead happens, is going to be totally different. The world's going to be totally different. But it'll still be a physical world. We'll be like Jesus as well. What happens when Jesus rose from the dead? He walked through walls. I'm looking forward to that day. Walking through walls. Again, you look at the new heavens and the new earth, there'll be animals. If you take the Bible seriously, like I do, take the Bible seriously from the very first word to the very last word, you take it serious. That means there are dinosaurs and people live together. What a day that will be in the new heavens and new earth if there's dinosaurs to have a pet stegosaurus, you know, you get to ride. It'll be exciting. And we should be grieved over the fact that we know people who will miss out because they do not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And that's why Jesus is saying here, it's saying you guys don't even believe in the Sadducees, you don't even believe in the resurrection, so you're kind of all screwed up here. And there's understanding that it's going to be a totally different. But, oh yeah, by the way, just because you reject the rest of the Old Testament and you only accept the five books of Moses, which are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you only accept that. Oh yeah, Moses himself talked about the resurrection when he said at the burning bush to Moses, "The God, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I am the God of your father, the God of the living, not the dead." So Jesus kind of silences, if you want to say, those questions. All of a sudden, the people there in the temple there, as he is teaching them, he kind of silenced their questions. And so then Jesus goes on in verse 41, and he talks about the Messiah, this promised one. Literally, the Messiah means the anointed one, God's chosen one, that God has promised, if you want to say, from the very beginning, and the first time you look at Genesis chapter 3, when God comes and judges the serpent, when God comes and curses the, judges the woman there, and God comes and judges the man because of their sinfulness, God in Genesis chapter 3 gives a promise that one day, this seed of the woman is going to come and crush the serpent's head and going to wipe out the serpent. And all throughout the Old Testament, you have thousands of prophecies that say that the God revealed to the nation of Israel, this is who you should be looking for. This is the one you should be looking for. This is the anointed one, the Messiah, the promised one that will come and will save the nation of Israel and will ultimately save the entire world. Well, the nation of Israel took that to mean that this is a political ruler, because there are some prophecies dealing with that. That this is a political ruler that's going to come and save them from the dreaded Romans. And we have seen over and over again where Jesus is hammering away and saying, you got it wrong, you got it wrong, you got it wrong. I am here to save you from someone greater or something greater than the rule of the Romans. I'm here to save you from death and from sin. And so Jesus in verse 41 starts to question them about the Messiah. And in the Old Testament, it's the Messiah. New Testament, the word for Messiah is Christ. When we say Jesus Christ, Christ is not his last name. It's the title, Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Christ. And so as Jesus goes and starts questioning in verse 41, he says this. Then Jesus says to them, why do they say, referring to religious leaders? And you can see that he's talking to the crowd, but he's probably really pointing and saying, you know, why do they, the religious leaders, why do they say that the Messiah, the promised one, is the son of David? Well, because the prophecies again, talking about how the promised one from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through, and you get to the time of King David, God comes to King David and cuts this covenant with King David and says, you're always going to have a descendant on the throne. And so these, again, this is a prophecy that deals with the Messiah, the coming one, how he's going to be a descendant of Judah, how he's going to be a descendant of King David. Why do you think? When you turn to the Gospel of Matthew, that Matthew spends so much time putting in the genealogy of Jesus. Why do you think Luke includes it into his Gospel, where he spends time and puts the genealogy in of Jesus? There's two reasons. Number one, to prove to us 2,000 years later that Jesus was a real God and he existed. But number two, to show that these prophecies of how the descendant of King David would be the king. And you can see and recognize and go through that these prophecies that God had given the nation of Israel years ago had come to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus. I know sometimes we skip over those. I'm guilty of that. All of a sudden in my daily Bible reading, I'm thinking, oh, okay, I have two chapters of genealogies. What, Lord Jesus, what in the world you got to teach me through this person? This person beget this person. We don't even use that term anymore. So what does that mean type deal? Those genealogies are so important, especially when it comes to the life of Jesus. So Jesus says, listen, the religious leaders have been teaching that the Messiah is going to have come as a son or descendant of David, of King David. But when you actually look at what David himself says about the Messiah, he doesn't say and call him son, and instead he calls him what? Lord. And he quotes here from Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And that's all Jesus had to quote. Because if you think about the book of Psalms, we sing songs here. In traditional traditions, you have hymnals, and we have hymnals there in the seats there. But a lot of times we do the songs up on the screen, and we're singing songs. Songs are great. There's something about music that affects our lives. It's a gift from God. In the Old Testament, we have the Jewish songbook or hymnal. Does anybody know what book is that in the Old Testament? The book of Psalms. The word Psalms means songs of praise. That was the Jewish hymnal. You think of this. You come into the synagogue as a Jewish person, and you would learn and memorize every single one of those psalms because you would sing them, and you would chant them, and you would quote them. And so all that Jesus would have to do is just quote the first verse, and everybody else knew the rest of it, just like we do nowadays. Especially songs that we have sung for years growing up. All I have to do is say the first verse or sing the first chorus of a hymn if you grew up in the church, because those hymns have been so influential in the church that you could sing word for word and not miss a beat. And so all that Jesus has said is this first verse. The Lord said to my Lord, David writes this psalm, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the whole audience would know Psalm 110, the psalm that David wrote talking about the promised Messiah. In fact, let me read that. Psalm 110. This is of David. I know our English translations start with the first verse, the Lord says, my Lord, but the Jewish Bible starts with, of David, a psalm. Then verse 2, the Lord says to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, roll in the midst of your enemies. It continues, your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, hopefully, as I'm reading through this, we recognize some of these phrases and terminology here. Ultimately, the psalm points to whom? Jesus. Hebrews picks the same thing up, the order of Melchizedek. Who's Melchizedek? He's a priest in Genesis. Mentioned one time. And the writer of Hebrews makes a whole argument that Jesus' priesthood is greater than the Levite priesthood because he's from the order of Melchizedek. That is historically before Levi. Psalm 110 continues. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. Again, this Psalm 110 is all about the Messiah, ultimately pointing to Jesus. Now, I got a little excited, so if you're following along in your bulletin outline, here's some catch-up points. Jesus points out the religious leaders' misconception about the Messiah. And the first point of that, even David recognized that the coming Messiah was more than just a man. He was more than just a man. We know that because what does David refer, even here in verse 5? The Lord is at your right hand. The Lord says to my Lord, referring to David says, this Messiah is my master. My over me, he's greater. He's not an ordinary man. He's greater than that. And so then you have where Jesus continues, and he says, verse 44, David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? Jesus, in that second point there, says, why don't you, referring to religious leaders, why don't you understand this? The Messiah is not an ordinary man that's going to come and rule, but he's so much greater. Jesus is that God-man, that God in the flesh, the one that was to come, sent by God himself. And the authority that they keep questioning is ultimately the reason why I'm doing these things is because my Father, God, has given me the authority to do these things. He's more than just a man. And he says, why don't you understand that? Why don't you understand that the Messiah was more? David understood it. David knew full well that the Messiah was to be more than just a man. So as he's still there, he then, if you want to say, he calls out the religious leaders. Not only does he call them out about their misconception about the Messiah, But he also warns the crowds. Jesus warns the crowds to be on their guard against the religious leaders. Next verse there, in verse 46. Beware. Beware of the religious leaders, or beware of the scribes. He says, you got to be on your guard. Because in some sense, they are leading the people away from God. Because their skewed understanding of if we want to make sure that we're right with God, and the Pharisees, so this is what they did. This is the Old Testament law. We want to make sure that we do not break the Old Testament law. And so we will add rules upon rules, regulations upon regulations, so that we understand this. We don't even get close to breaking the Old Testament law. So they would do things like this. And some of these things are crazy. Some of these things are kind of cool, if you want to say, especially as a kid. The question became, what is the definition of work on a Sabbath day? So they had this list. You could do this, you couldn't do this. If you did this, you were working, therefore you were breaking the Sabbath. And one of those ones was you couldn't make your bed on the Sabbath day. And the kids were like, yes, Sunday or Saturday, that's in the Old Testament, was the Sabbath day. And they were like, hey, I get to not make my bed. Because if you did, that was considered work. There was a certain amount of mileage that you could walk on the Sabbath day. You could only go about a mile. If you went beyond that, traveled beyond that, you were working. And so there's all these ridiculous rules of regulations. Sadducees had their own rules and regulations. And the common Jewish people said, there is no way we can live up to that standard. So God must hate us. And Jesus calls out and tells the crowd, be careful, be aware, be on your guard. And then he gives some very specific reasons why about this and what will happen to them at the end. Be on your guard because of the teachers. They will like to walk around in flowing robes. The longer the robes, the better. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces. It's all pride issue. They wanted to be seated at the most important seats there in the synagogues. They wanted to have those places of honor. Verse 47, they devour widows' houses. Well, literally what they would do is they would move in with widows and take advantage of them. And Jesus says, listen, these men, these religious leaders, the ones who you think are the most spiritual in all of Israel. The ones who you think, if I want to be right in a relationship with God, I got to be like them. And Jesus says, they will face a greater judgment. These men will be punished most severely. Understanding that the religious leaders will face a greater judgment. Why does James talk about, in the book of James, talks about, don't all you want to be teachers? Because teachers of God's word will be judged more severely and stricter. That is the Isaac Stewart paraphrase version of that. Why? The same reason why Jesus says this. The religious leaders are going to have a greater, a more severe judgment when they stand before God. Because they have led thousands upon thousands of people away from the truth of God's word. Nowadays, that verse in James scares me to death. Because I know when I stand before God, everybody's going to stand before God. But when I stand before God, every word that I taught that came out of this mouth, I'm going to get judged on. And that's why I come to this place, opening God's word and making sure that I'm speaking the truth, not my opinion, but I'm speaking the truth of God's word. I have a lot of opinions. Some of them right, some of them wrong, some of them I'm just made up. But the thing that as you come here, you're not asking, oh, I wonder what pastor's opinion is about this thing or that thing. You're coming here saying, what is the truth of God's word? And because these religious leaders are leading so many people away from the truth of God, Jesus says, they will be judged with a greater judgment. I would hate, I'm not going to name names because we all know that those pastors out there that abuse their positions, pastors out there that you listen to their sermons and you scratch your head and you're thinking, where in the world did they get that in the Bible? Or pastors, you say, oh, it's my job as a pastor to, as people leave, is to just make them feel good about life. My heart breaks over those pastors because they're playing with fire and it's dangerous. And God one day will hold them accountable for that. Over and over again, we've seen this where Jesus says, religious leaders, you should have been the ones. You should have been the ones. You have these prophecies. You know all about the Messiah's prophecy. You should be the one that when the Messiah, when I showed up, you were like, here he is. Here's the Messiah. Here's the Savior of the world. Just as John the Baptist said in the very beginning of the Gospel of John. As John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, and he says, there's the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. And his disciples started following after Jesus. He got it. And that's what the religious leaders should have been doing all along. But as Jesus is there in the temple, there's one more scene, if you want to say, that happens. Is as Jesus looks up, and as he's teaching, and as he's saying things, all of a sudden he looks up. He's there in the temple, and he sees this poor widow coming into the temple. As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. And they would have, you can see a kind of a picture of this where they had these 13 of these boxes, if you want to say, where people would come in and they would give their offering monetary things. And each box represented something. So if you wanted to help pay for the wood for the sacrifices, you would put your offering into one box. If you wanted to help pay for the animals that were required by the Old Testament law for the whole nation of Israel for the morning and evening sacrifices, you would put your offering in one in another box. And there would be 13 of these boxes scattered all throughout this courtyard. And as Jesus is there seated and teaching, he sees the rich people coming and they're dropping their money in. But he comes and sees this widow. And we see this widow in verse 2 brings two very small copper coins. Now this is not referring to size. And sometimes we see that when we're thinking, oh, two very small copper coins, oh, that must be like little pennies type deal, like that small in size. This is referring to small in value, insignificant. In fact, those copper coins were one of 1/128th of a denarius. Now, that doesn't mean too much to us, so I did some simple math here. A denarius, one denarius is what a person got for one day's worth of work. So if you take a denarius and divide it by 128, that's how much she gave. Well, again, that doesn't mean too much to us because we don't use denariuses in our culture. So in July 1st, the federal minimum wage is going to be increased to $9.50 an hour. So if you take that and you work 8 hours a day, you will earn about $76 for that one day. So if you take the same principle of saying, okay, one denarius is worth one day's worth of work, $76 is one day's worth of work. If you divide that by 128%, this is what you get, 59 cents. So this woman comes in, is poor, and only drops in these two small, insignificant value worth of coins. It's about... You know, in our culture, it would be this. If someone comes in, drops in an offering of, you know, about 60 cents. And that's all that the person could give. Jesus says this, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. What? Jesus, are you talking about the value? Because this lady only gave a few cents, as opposed to the rich that were probably given thousands of dollars. Jesus had nothing, and this is the beauty of when it comes to, when you look at giving to God our monetary gifts, when you look at tithing, even as we were talking about that tribute, that understanding that the picture of as we give, we're saying to God, everything belongs to you, we are servants of you, we are surrendering our lives to you. But it's because of this, the widow gave out of her need, showing that she was trusting in God for everything in her life. In fact, the widow's trust is the opposite picture of these religious leaders. The religious leaders were here, and and you see the pride, you see the arrogance, you see the trying to question Jesus, seeing that they don't understand fully about what's happening. They don't even understand, you know, who Jesus really is or who he claims to be, because they're so intent on, we got to get rid of him. We got to get rid of him. Why? Because the people are following Jesus more than they are following them. This woman comes and just drops in a few small, insignificant amount of money. But it's because of when she gave that offering, she was showing to God, God, I am trusting fully in you. The widow gave out of her need, showing that she was trusting in God. Same picture that we should have when we give. Marguerite and I have had to learn, and I know this is kind of a weird thing for a pastor to say, but we've had to learn that when we give our tithe and when we give our offerings to God, it is an act of trust. You think about that. If you give according to what God's standard is at the minimum is that 10%, that means you are choosing to live off of 90%. But what happens if there's an emergency? What happens if a kid needs new shoes? What happens if food prices just all of a sudden go insane and eggs are $5 a dozen again? What happens if you need new brakes on your car? What happens? Oh, it's so tempting to say, oh God, I can't give you that. It's an act of trust to say no. God, everything we have belongs to you. You are that provider. And I am going to give this as an act of trusting that everything that you are that provider for us. I'm surrendering, as we were singing, I'm surrendering my life, my finances to you. I'm choosing to order my spending around your priorities, not what the culture tells me I need. And I can say, I don't say this to brag, I don't say this to elevate myself, because we've gone through some hard times. But when we walked away, when God moved us to another location right after we had one child at the time, and we moved down to Washington, Pennsylvania, and when I was going back through and looking at those, doing those taxes, and there was always these times of scratching our heads, and we still talk about this now, is how do we survive? I worked part-time with a ministry, and I worked part-time as an aide, but God took care of us, because ultimately, it's that trusting in God, saying, God, we're trusting in you. We're trusting in you. We're trusting in you for everything. This woman, it would have been so tempting to say, hey, I need this money to hang on to because I don't know where my next meal is going. But instead, she gave to the Lord because it was that heart attitude of saying, God, I'm trusting in you as my Lord and my Savior. So what picture are you? Are you the religious leaders who were missing the Messiah, who had this picture of this great, glorious king that would come in and conquer Rome and restore the kingdom, the nation of Israel, and make them, you want to say in the back of their minds, like, hey, we're going to be ruler next to the Messiah. This is going to be great. The pride of showing people, hey, if you want to be like God, you got to be like me. You got to pray this way. You got to do this thing. You got to look like this. You got to be like me. And were you missing the Messiah? Or are you that woman, that poor woman that understands that you are totally dependent upon God for everything? Totally dependent. God, I surrender. I'm yours. I'm your servant. Use me in whatever way you desire to use me. I'm trusting in you. I'm following after you. It may look crazy to unbelievers. It may look crazy to some of the believers. This week, you will probably think your pastor has lost his mind when it comes to Vacation Bible School. Next Sunday, you may think your pastor has lost his mind when it comes to Vacation Bible School. Some of the fun and exciting things that we have that's going to be planned, that's going to happen, and you come next Sunday, if you're not, even if you don't come during the week, you come next Sunday, you'll get to experience some of that. And you may understand and think, man, are we sure that we hired the right guy type deal? Because he has lost his mind. But why do we do things like this? To tell people about Jesus. To point them to Jesus. to tell them there is a Savior, God loves you more than you can ever imagine, and He has died for you for your sins, and He wants to transform your life, to make your life like Himself, to get to the place where people understand they need Jesus more than they can ever imagine. And it's hard for us as Americans to get to that place, to understand that we are totally dependent upon God for everything. Because we don't think that way. We think, oh, I go to work. I earn this money. I do this. I do this. God wants us to humbly submit ourselves to Him. Surrender everything that we are. And say, Lord Jesus, use my life for your honor and for your glory. Are you the prideful religious leader or a humble widow that understands that she's dependent upon God for everything in your life? Let's pray.